morning. My name is Rob Keparutis, and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor at Terra Nova Church in Troy, New York. Thank you for joining us and for being a part of our service today. When we gather together like this, even though it's digitally, it's a chance for us to celebrate the things God has done, as well as remember that God is not done working. Whether you know it or feel it today, God is always at work. He never stops. Let's not forget that we serve a God that is a holy God, a God that loves justice, and to satisfy his justice, God sent us Jesus to be our payment. As we begin this morning with song, let's look at how the psalmist points us to praise our God who saves. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 3 says this: I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.
God.
pray this prayer of confession together. O God, our Father, help us to approach you with deep reverence and joyful faith, not with presumption or groveling fear. Give us holy boldness and confidence that you are our faithful, covenant-keeping God, and that you will not abandon or reject us. Lord Jesus, in you there was no shadow of turning or faltering as you faithfully walk the path of obedience in our place. Though we are weak and inconsistent, you never change and you never will. Holy Spirit, in unbelief we would stay far from you, hidden in fear and shame. Carry on your work, regardless of our stubbornness and apathy, and strengthen our weak faith until it strides forth in the great power of your name. Lord, increase our faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Oh. Good morning. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 11, 1 through 19. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Hey everyone, thanks for joining us as we continue to learn about God and worship him together. I want to talk to you about expectations. Not Great Expectations, the novel that I found boring in high school, and I found boring again when I tried to look for an analogy or a quote or something from the book because of the title. Still boring. But actual expectations. The word expectation means a strong belief that something will happen in the future. What are our expectations? I think 5 months ago, no one was expecting that we would have to have online services and meet in groups of tribes for a while. I don't think any of us expected that. And yet that's what happened. Our expectations can often be shattered, and things don't always happen the way we think they will. So what are our expectations in following Jesus? What do you think will happen in following God? I think that the reality is there will be times of great joy and healing and answered prayers the way we think they should be answered, and life will be going really well in the way we want it to sometimes. In other times, there'll be tragedy and confusion and wondering why God didn't answer a prayer the way we thought that he should. He'll often break our expectations. And the question for us is, are we willing to follow him no matter what? Even when he does things that we don't understand. Even when things happen in our lives that we don't want to happen or we don't think should happen. Will we still follow him? Because I want us to follow the real God, not just an imaginary one. Not just a God that we only follow if things go the way we think they should. Only if he follows the script we have for our own lives. I want us to follow the real risen Savior. And when we do that, it's both thrilling and terrifying. We're going through the book of Matthew, and today we're in chapter 11, verses 1 through 19 that was just read for us. So after Jesus has been revealing the kingdom, the king has been revealing the kingdom in power, and he's been teaching about the kingdom, and he sent out his 12 apostles to bring the kingdom to the surrounding cities. And as he does that, he doesn't stop himself. He continues to teach about the kingdom and to reveal the kingdom with power. But how does the nation, how does Israel respond to this king with his teaching and his power? They rebel. That's what they do. They rebel against him. They rebel against his prophet, John the Baptist. In fact, they had John the Baptist thrown in prison, where he'll shortly be executed. And we know from Luke 3 why he was thrown in prison. He called out an adulterous marriage between Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias, and they rebel against him. And that leads us to our passage today. So here's our roadmap. First, we have expectations of a prophet, John the Baptist, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Secondly, we have clarity from the king in verses 7 through 15. And finally, we have expectations of a whole generation, verses 16 through 19. So first, let's talk about the expectations of John the Baptist. Look at verses 2 to 3. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Let's talk about John the Baptist and his expectations, and then we'll look at Jesus' response to John the Baptist. So who's John the Baptist? He's the last prophet, the last Old Testament-type prophet that's sent on the scene, even though we're in the New Testament, the last prophet to prepare the way of the Lord. He's the prophet that some of the other prophets prophesied about, which I'll mention a little bit later, that would come on the scene and prepare the way of the king. The king's almost here, so he told people to repent, to turn from their sins, to prepare the way for the Lord. He was bold. He called people out on their sins. He called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. That's not something people had the courage to do. He didn't care about other people's opinion. He would speak the word of God plainly. He would call out sin for sin. It's why he was in prison. It says in Luke 3, he ends up in prison because he calls out an adulterous marriage between Herod, the Tetrarch, and Herodias, his previous sister-in-law. He calls them out, and now he's in prison. He's the same one who baptized Jesus, who heard the voice of the Father say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And now he's sending his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we're waiting for, or should we expect someone else?" What happened? What's the change? Why the doubts now? Why the fears now? Where is John the Baptist? It told us in these verses, he's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. Those were no picnic. It wasn't a prison like today. You didn't have a time to go outside and lift weights or something. If you didn't have a friend in a Roman prison, if you didn't have a friend outside, you would die. They didn't even give you food. This was no joke. He knew his time was short, and he's asking, "Are you the one we've been waiting for?" Why would he be asking this? Why is he having these doubts? Well, if you look back at Matthew 3, remember, John the Baptist is the one who said, when the Messiah comes, chapter 3, verse 12, he says, he will judge the wicked. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so maybe John Baptist is wondering, what's taken him so long? Why is he not judging the wicked? Why is he not overthrowing the Roman Empire and freeing the nation? Why is he not bringing the kingdom of God on earth now? Why am I rotting in a prison about to die when he's here? What's going on? You see, Jesus was not meeting John the Baptist's expectations. He didn't know everything about God. He didn't know everything about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. He thought he would immediately bring the kingdom and judge the wicked, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And yet Jesus is bringing healing. Jesus is preparing a table for sinners and dining with them. He's breaking John the Baptist's expectations of what he should be like. And John the Baptist has some doubts. Can anyone relate to this? Have you ever wondered why God is doing something you didn't think he would do, or why he's not doing something you thought he would do? Has he ever broken your expectations? John Baptist is wondering, now that he's nearing the end of his life and things aren't going the way he thought they should, can he still rely on God? Can he still rely on this Messiah? Can we? Can we rely on him? Can we believe in him? Can we have faith in him if he does things that surprise us? Can we say, like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, that we believe in him until the end, until our last breath? Can we do that? Let's take a look at Jesus' response in verses 4 to 6. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, The dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. So John the Baptist brings his doubts and his concerns to the right person. He brings them to Jesus. And that's good advice for us. When we have our doubts, when we have our fears, when we're confused, we can bring those thoughts, doubts, fears to Christ himself. And what does Jesus do? He directs John the Baptist's attention to Scripture. And often that's what he'll do for us as well. He's saying, I know that people didn't expect me to behave and do the things he was doing, but he's fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet said he would do. He jumbles a couple passages together from Isaiah chapter 29, 35, and 61, and says, I'm the one he talked about. I am the one to come. He directs his attention to Scripture. And he tells them, continue to believe in the face of confusion, in the face of doubt, even in the face of imminent death. Continue to believe. After the expectations of a prophet, we now have clarity from the king in verses 7 through 15. So now Jesus the king addresses the crowd around him. He just sent a message back to John the Baptist, to his disciples, and now he's looking around him at the crowd and he talks to them about John the Baptist. What does he say? First he says, why did you go out to see John the Baptist? Was he a reed swayed by the wind in verse 7? A reed was a tall, slender plant that would change direction based on the wind. He's saying, did you go out to see a people pleaser? Somebody that changed his message based on the crowd, based on the current of the culture at the time? No. He's someone that proclaimed the word of God regardless of how people were going to respond to him. So what did you go out to see? He says in verse 8, a man dressed in fine clothes and soft clothing? Did you go out to see a rich person or somebody preaching a message for the sake of monetary gain? No, not at all. Did you go out to see a prophet? Verse 9, he says, yes, but more than a prophet. What does Jesus mean when he says John the Baptist was more than a prophet? Well, John the Baptist was a prophet that other prophets prophesied about. He was prophesied as the one to come that would prepare the way of the king himself. And that's what he did. He's the prophet that Isaiah prophesied about, the one that would make straight the way of the Lord, prepare his way. He's the prophet that Malachi said would come in Malachi chapter 3 when he said, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, before God. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And that's what happened. John the Baptist is on the scene preparing the way of the Lord. And then the Lord comes. He enters into the temple. He gives messages and sermons there. He's a prophet that the other prophets prophesied about, more than a prophet. In verse 11, Jesus says, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, John the Baptist is that final prophet pointing to God the Son, the climax of God's promises in the Old Testament. And yet it's greater to enter into the kingdom than it is to point to the kingdom. And as John is in prison, multitudes of people are entering into the kingdom of heaven. That's what's happening when Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about the kingdom. So when he says in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence and people and violent people have been raiding it. What he seems to mean is that from the moment John the Baptist came on the scene, this last prophet, and preached that message of repentance and prepared the way of the Lord and pointed to the Messiah, Jesus, there he is. From that day, violent people have been raiding it. I think what he means is as John the Baptist entered the scene, it says multitudes of people from around the Judean countryside, from Jerusalem, went out to hear him. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, even more people come out and they surround him and they hear his messages, and people have been entering the kingdom in droves. They've been raiding it. Many people entering the kingdom is what Jesus seems to be saying here. And so the king is bringing clarity. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one who was prophesied to come. And John the Baptist is the prophet that was also prophesied to come that prepared the way for me. He's the king. And John the Baptist is that last prophet. So we have expectations of a prophet, clarity from the king, And finally, expectations of a generation. And that's in verses 16 through 19. I want us to look at two things. The first two verses, 16 through 18, and how they want him to dance for me, verses 16 through 18. And then secondly, deeds of wisdom, the second part of verse 18. So first, dance for me. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Jesus could have said simply, "Look, I know I'm not what you expected. I know that John the Baptist is not what you expected." But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says it this way, because he's Jesus, and he's awesome, and he's creative, and he gets our imagination juices flowing. He says, "You're like children in a marketplace, playing the pipe and singing a dirge, and the Messiah and the last prophet didn't dance the way you thought they would." Notice it says, "We played the pipe." We sang a dirge, as if we, as if the people, get to decide how the stage should be set for the Messiah, as if we get to play the tune that God dances to, that God's prophet dances to. And he's saying, "You got it wrong. You don't get to decide the tune that God dances to. God does." We're playing the God card again of trying to be God. And if God doesn't adhere to our expectations, we throw him out entirely. And he's saying that's what those religious elite were doing. Look at verse 18, the first part. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He's saying, look, John isn't having elaborate dinner parties. He's eating bugs in the desert. And you say he is a demon. And the Messiah, you say, Jesus, is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and you call him a glutton. It's like your expectations of what the Messiah and what the last prophet would be like are not being met. And so you throw them out entirely. And you're missing what God is doing and what God is up to. Jesus ends this section at the end of verse 19 by saying, "But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." He's saying, look at the lives of John the Baptist and Jesus. Wisdom is justified by her deeds, deeds of wisdom. They both lived and died for the Lord. Now, John the Baptist, was his death a failure? His head would shortly be removed in that prison. Was that a failure? No. He was a martyr. He died for the faith, soon to be in the presence of God forever in eternity. Jesus, was his death when he was crucified, was that a failure? No. It was part of the plan all along. It was the wisdom of God, where to defeat evil, he allowed evil to overcome him. To defeat death, he died. He died in our place. He died the death we could never die. He paid the price of eternal judgment on our behalf so that we can be reconciled to a perfect, holy, unique, loving God. It wasn't failure, it was success. And he did that for us. He did that for you and for me and for all who trust in him. That's reality. That's the wisdom of God. So when we think about our expectations, this side of eternity, we want them to be realistic in following after God and following after Christ. We know there'll be times of joy and of God answering our prayers in the way that we think that he will and should. But there will also be times of confusion and tragedy. And in those moments, in those seasons, we can cling to him as well. We can run to our rock, to our fortress, and cry out to him. Having the right expectations is really important. If we have the wrong kind of expectations this side of eternity, it's going to breed contempt and bitterness. But I also want us to think about our expectations for the life to come. One thing I can tell you is that all of our expectations for the life to come will also be shattered, but in a good way. You might think about what it will be like to be in the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth forever with the people of God. And I can tell you, no matter how much you look forward to that and anticipate that arrival, you will be blown away. Your expectations will be shattered. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And Paul meant it when he said that our present sufferings can't compare with the glory that will be revealed. And when we can say like Job, I've heard about you, but now my eyes see you, and I repent in dust and ashes, where we will fall down at his feet and worship him forever. In the meantime, let's follow him, the real risen Savior, not your idea of him, not a script of life that you think should happen, but the real Savior. And when we do that, when we really do that, it's both thrilling and terrifying. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first
you. Good day, Terra Nova. My name is Dennis Gardner. I serve as the operations director at Terra in Troy. If you're new to Terra and would like to know more about us, who we are as a church, what we believe, please visit our website, terranovachurch.org. And you can also email us directly at troyquestions@terranovachurch.org. If you would like to tithe or donate to support Terra's mission to make more and better disciples of Jesus, there are ways to do so listed here, and there are accompanying links in the description below. As one of Terra Nova's first steps toward reconvening our regular Sunday morning services at Revolution Hall, many of our small groups, which we call tribes, have started to band together in groups of four or five tribes for hour-long outdoor services that have live preaching and live worship. Tribes are our primary place of discipleship, of pastoral care, and of mission. They have been foundational during this time of COVID-19, and they continue to serve their purpose as well. So if you attend Terra Nova and are not currently in a tribe and wanting to join one, there is a link below in the description to get you started on that process. Jude, verses 24 and 25 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen."